Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 20, verses 10 through 18 and 24 through 29. It is found on page 3 of the bulletin and page 880 in the Bibles under your chairs. I will also be reading something that is not in your bulletin from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That is also found on page 955 in the Bibles under your chairs. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And now from Colossians. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Kim, and it's my privilege to share with how the risen Lord has had his hand on my life, and it is a great testimony of his faithfulness. In 1964, I was born to unwed teens in their senior year in high school in Patchogue in New York on Long Island. This event alone led me to feel unwanted and rejected. 31 years later, I met my birth parents, and I was told by my biological mom that she had tried to abort me herself, since this was before Roe versus Wade and abortion was not yet legal. But God intervened. I was adopted and raised by broken, alcoholic parents who were incapable of protecting me from themselves or my older, abusive brother, but managed to get us to the Lutheran church every Sunday and drop us at the corner. In 1981, at the age of 16, I entered a long-term relationship with Paul, who in 1987 became my first husband and the father of my firstborn son, Rob. Paul, as it turned out, was, what I later found out, was a dry drunk. He had all the same behaviors of my alcoholic father, minus the beer. He became increasingly abusive, and he fed all of my feelings of worthlessness. It wasn't until Rob was born that I realized that I had something worth fighting for and protecting, and so I stood up. And we mutually divorced when Rob was about 16 months old. 20 years later, just before Rob turned 21, Paul committed suicide. In June of 1992, I married Jimmy, who had been my very best friend for 8 years. I considered him my reward. I was learning at that point what unconditional love really felt like for the first time. And it was both awesome and awkward because I didn't know what to do with that. We had our son, Ryan, in 1993, and we raised both the boys in a local Lutheran church and were very much involved there. And I believe this is where Jesus got a hold of my heart and saved my soul. November of 1996, we bought a house in my old hometown of Massapequa, and having moved, we began looking for another church. In 1999, I randomly ran into an old friend who I hadn't seen since high school, and she had gotten saved, delivered from homosexuality, and I was amazed by her testimony. I knew her old creation, and she was legit. As God would have it, she was attending a local Church of God, and she had asked me to be a guest at one of the Wednesday night services. So, long story short, we started attending there regularly, and we became very involved in serving there. February 19th of 2009, on his 48th birthday, Jimmy was diagnosed with sinonasal undifferentiated carcinoma. He had cancer in his salivary gland, his mouth, his sinus cavities. After chemo and radiation, feeding tubes and ports, and countless hospital stints, it had taken over his lymph nodes and spread to his stomach. By August 27th of that same year, he was gone. After 17 years of marriage, my best friend, my Jesus representative here on earth, was taken from me. And I was more than devastated, and my faith took a huge hit. I was angry. My old thoughts returned. God must hate me. I don't deserve to be happy. I truly was unlovable, and I was being punished for who I was at my core. We had been told by our pastor that Jimmy would be healed, that God doesn't put illness on his children. So then what happened? It had to be because I was undeserving. See, I was walking with the Lord, but I never fully received his love for me. So soon after he passed, I was informed that we didn't pray enough to make him stay, and I felt responsible for the death of the one person that I had loved the most. Nothing made sense anymore. So there I am, a 45-year-old widow who can't afford a mortgage and has two teenage boys to raise alone, feeling abandoned by God. Yet in my depression and rebellion, he was there. He was there in my family and friends who came beside me and helped me navigate the aftermath. They were there praying for me and encouraging me and distracting me and feeding me. About a year later, July of 2010, I met Sal. That's a whole other testimony. I was able to see something that I was never able to grasp in those 11 years at my previous church. God is actually sovereign. God is in total control of everything, good, bad, ugly, beautiful, always has been, always will be. It should be a no-brainer, but for this brain, not so much. The Lord used my relationship with Sal to heal me from the loss of Jimmy and to draw me closer to himself, to teach me love. In April of 2012, I was blessed with a third marriage. Happy almost anniversary. My faith has greatly grown throughout my relationship with Sal, and God has truly given me beauty for my ashes. Over the next 3 years, there was a series of unfortunate events that drove us to our knees. We had to get off Long Island due to the sheer expense of it, but we didn't know what to do, where to go. And God started putting pressure on us, for sure, and pushing us through what I call the toothpaste tube of life. Friends began offering advice on where to go. We started researching. We were all over the map. We had no idea what we should do and where to go. So, and in addition, October 7th of 2016, Sal's mother suddenly passed away and went home to be with the Lord while she was living in Virginia. And as things got more financially tight, I finally begged the Lord for clear direction. I told him, I'll go anywhere you want us to go, anywhere. Just show me. Hit me in the head with a brick. And he pretty much did. That same week, I had a very vivid dream. And in the dream, there were five random numbers. And they happened to be 17201. And in that dream, I remember asking God if those were numbers that were a zip code, and asking him to help me remember them if indeed I was supposed to remember them. And in the morning, I did. I remembered the dream and I told Sal about it. And he joked about them being lottery numbers. But I Googled them and they weren't. They were Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. And I always loved Pennsylvania. I just didn't know anything existed beyond the Poconos. When I Googled Chambersburg on the map, I knew it was God because it was right in the middle of where all of our family was, in Ohio, Virginia, and Long Island, 4.5 hours away from each family member. So November 4th, 2016, we took a weekend trip to see this Chambersburg, and we fell in love with it. We decided we would focus our job search there. And in December of 2016, I applied for a program coordinator position with Pennsylvania Mentor, just out of morbid curiosity. And in January, I got an interview for a program director position with Pennsylvania Mentor, a higher position than what I had applied for. So we came back for the interview, and I got the job. But I still wasn't sure if I should take it because we didn't really have the finances to move. You all, if you've moved, you know rent, security, moving costs. So we just continued to pray. And God answered our prayers when suddenly an unexpected inheritance check came through. So I accepted the job. And in 3 days' time, we were able to find an apartment in Chambersburg. On March 1st, we became Pennsylvania residents. And everything was orchestrated by God. So March 6th, I started my new job at Pennsylvania Mentor. And by April 1st, I'd quit. I will spare you the gory details, but that job that God used to get us here, it was a hot mess. And in order for me to maintain the little sanity I had left, I had to leave. But without that job, I never would have been able to leave Long Island. We needed that job to get me here, or to get us here. Within a couple of weeks, I was hired at Eagle's Nest Child Care Center. And I always wanted to be a teacher. I even went to school for early childhood education. So this was an answer to some really old prayers. and it's something that I could never afford to do while on Long Island. I was given a lead teacher position of a younger ones classroom, and I couldn't be happier, or so I thought. See, in my class was this precious little toddler named Tobias, who happens to be in the back row, that precious blonde back there. And he stole my heart. And he stole Sal's as well. Sal would come to visit me at work sometimes, and on his first visit, we were on the playground, and Tobias grabbed some grass from the ground and handed it to Sal through the fence. And that actually became a tradition. Every time Sal would visit, Tobias would give him a peace offering. And soon, he started actually asking for Sal. And in time, a friendly relationship grew between his parents and me, which ultimately led to a friendship. And now I have the honor of teaching Tobias and caring for him one-on-one in my home. And I have since come to learn that Tobias's name actually means the goodness of God, and that his beautiful mother gave him this perfect name because of the terrible struggles she'd had with her pregnancies. Tobias is a blessing in many ways and a blessing to many. And before I pack up this testimony, I just want to add one more thing that the Lord has done. Soon after moving here, Sal and I started looking for yet another church. Sal Googled Reformed churches, and Hope was the first one to come up. We visited here a couple of times last year, and it didn't take long for us to know we were in the right place. We had finally found a new church body, and I felt comfortable becoming a part of it. Jesus is alive, and I am so grateful for all of you. God is indeed alive. He is love. He is faithful. He is sovereign and seated on the throne. And he has shown me over and over that he holds us tightest when we try to pull away, like any good father would. Thank you.
That's my wife. Good morning. In 1984, Jesus enabled me to be born again. He saved my soul. He opened my eyes to the gospel, and I'm thankful for that. In 2008, Jesus once again had mercy on me, and he saved my life from another serious issue. I had an aortic dissection. For those of you that don't know what it is, you could Google it. I don't want to go into too long about it. And I know we have people in the medical field here. You know what an aortic dissection is. Basically, the aorta tears, and you bleed to death inwardly. I could never figure that out. I mean, with all the blood in our body, how do we bleed to death internally? But, you know, it happens. The actors John Ritter and Lucille Ball died of this condition. Aortic dissections are often fatal. You need prompt medical attention. There are two types of dissections also, a type A and a type B. The most severe is a type A. As per Google, in 2008, the mortality rate was 80%. May 7, 2008, I had a type A dissection on Long Island, New York. I'm alive by the mercy and grace of God. There's just nothing else to say about that. They took me to the closest hospital when it happened. Unfortunately, that hospital could not do the operation, so they had to transfer me to another hospital that did that kind of surgery. They were going to take me by helicopter because Hospital A and Hospital B were 30 miles apart. Now, those of you that know New York traffic know that if you're 30 miles apart and you got to get somewhere fast, it's going to take a miracle. Because it usually doesn't happen. There's usually lots of traffic. But for some reason, the helicopter didn't come. And I don't know why. This day, I don't understand why. But God had something else planned. So now they're going to take me by ambulance from one hospital to another. The drive to Manhasset, where they were going to do the surgery, I was going from Bayshore to Manhasset, for those of you that know Long Island. And it's about 30 miles. When I was leaving the first hospital, I said goodbye to my parents. I remember them being very sad. I remember my dad being very emotional. It might have been the last time he saw me alive, or my parents would have. By the time we left that hospital, I was turning blue. I remember that. I know I was cold. I was as cold as ice. So inside the ambulance, they gave me blood, and by the time we got to Manhasset, the hospital that they were going to do the operation, I ended up getting my color back, and I was feeling better about the whole, you know, I was more awake than I was when we left the first hospital. I was checking out, but God. The surgeon who performed the operation, he was going on vacation before that. So they had to stop him, obviously. Hey, doc, you got one more operation to do. No, you can't go on vacation. You got to save one more life. And that's what ended up happening. After my surgery, the doctor did go on vacation. And I didn't meet him. Like, I didn't, you know, like when you wake up, you know, I met all his assistants, the nurses, everything like that. Not him. I didn't meet him until 3 weeks later. After I was discharged and had to come back for a follow-up visit. Needless to say, I was very happy to meet that doctor, that surgeon. I still have a partial tear that could not be operated on because of its location. It's pretty delicate, so they had to leave it the way it is. Every 2 years, I have a CAT scan to monitor the tear. My doctors in New York did a good job monitoring the situation, checking up on me. I had a CAT scan in October 2017 in Chambersburg recently, and it showed no change in 10 years. So I'm still hanging by a thread in 10 years. That thing can give out any time but God. A surgeon at the Hershey Medical Center was impressed that there was no change. I do take Warfarin, an anticoagulant, to be medical about it, or a blood thinner, and a beta blocker for my blood pressure, and I take those every day. And I wanted to thank my risen Savior publicly for this, because to me, getting born again, that's a miracle for an individual, for that to happen. But what happened to me is, the odds were against me. But when God has different plans, there is nothing in this world, in this universe, that is going to stop it from happening. And I wanted to thank him publicly for having grace on my life. And now I'm here, Sunday morning, Easter, at Hope Church, in front of all you great people. Thank you very much.
Well, we've just heard the testimony of some people who have been going through some suffering, and some, to some extent, are still going through that suffering. And they're not the only ones in the room who've been going through that kind of suffering. I know some of you have been as well. And it occurred to me that as I was preparing for the service this week, that I could perhaps add my story to theirs. Although I really haven't experienced a great deal of suffering in my life, I think the last time I actually had to go to the hospital, I was 5 years old, I had my tonsils out. That was it. But then on August 18th of last year, I was diagnosed with the early onset of LBD, Lewy body dementia. I'd never heard of that before, had no idea what that was. Turns out it's a form of cognitive impairment. You maybe have to look that up, but it's basically you don't get to think very well. And it is, the researchers, at least as far as I've been able to tell from the internet, as reliable as that is, researchers are now convinced that LBD is what plagued Robin Williams in the days leading up to his untimely death. How have Kim and Sal and I and others here in the room been able to endure the suffering that comes into our lives? What is it that has sustained us in these kinds of experiences? What is the basis for the hope that we have in the midst of suffering? The answer in a nutshell is Easter. I mean, if you just want to summarize it, there it is. It's the answer is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says that because we are united to Christ, in that passage from Colossians 3, because we're united to Christ, we are raised with him. Oh, yes, not, we're still here living in this planet, because the resurrection is, that resurrection life is not here in its fullness. But we've already been raised, and we're yet to be raised with Christ. That already not yet pattern is something you see all the way through the New Testament when Paul talks about a number of things. And so there's a very real sense in which we share Christ's resurrection. And to the extent that we believe that, to the extent that we have resurrection faith, that's what sustains us. Faith is what the theologians call the instrumental cause of our salvation. In other words, it's not, the cross of Christ is the cause of our salvation. It's the reason, the basis for our salvation. But the faith that we have in him is the instrumental cause. It's what links us to him. It's kind of like a light switch. When you flip the light switch on, the light comes on, doesn't it? At least, hopefully, most of the time. In our house, the light bulbs seem to burn out a lot. But, you flip the light switch and it comes on. Why? It's not because the switch itself has the power within it to turn on the light. It's because the switch is a conduit. It's a connection. It's what And in a similar way, what our faith does is it connects us with the resurrection power of Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that the same power that works, that raised Christ from the dead, is at work in those who trust him. Now, how does it work? How does that do that? Well, that passage from John's Gospel that we read earlier gives us a couple of examples of people who each in their own way are skeptics, much like maybe some of us here today. They're skeptics who later became connected to Jesus through by faith. So what I'd like to do this morning, don't worry, this is not going to be an expositional kind of message this morning, because you know, we've already heard from two people, and it would take an awfully long time to go down through those texts that we read earlier. But I just want to draw out three broad principles from the stories that we read in the Gospels. The first is, resurrection faith is redirecting the confidence that you already have. Resurrection faith is redirecting the confidence that you already have in your heart. Now, here I'm thinking about people through the years who have from time to time said to me, oh, I wish I had your faith. Well, I frankly doubt that they're really sincere about that, sometimes people say that to me. Oh, I think they're being patronizing when they say it, but they say it nonetheless. I wish I had your faith, but I guess I'm just too rational. Yeah, that's a way of saying I'm stupid. I just need too much proof, or, you know, I'm just too scientific, or something like that. I just need too much experiential, you know, I just need too much evidence. And then there are other people who say things like, well, I used to have faith, but I lost it. And so, you know, there's a kind of growing body of deconversion experiences that you'll find on the internet, particularly these days. I used to have faith, but I lost it. I wish I had your faith. I used to have faith, but I lost it. You know, there's only one thing wrong with those statements, and that is that they're absolutely not true. The truth is, I mean, they don't correspond to reality. I'm not saying that people who say those things are lying. I'm just saying that they've learned something that's just not connected with reality. The truth is that whether you're a Christian or a Buddhist or an atheist or an agnostic or whatever, if you're alive, then you have faith in something. Everybody has a faith starting point, without exception. Everybody has a faith starting point from which they understand the way life works. Even an agnostic has faith. An agnostic begins with the confidence that the truth about God cannot be known. That's your creed. In fact, right at this very moment, as each of us are sitting here listening to this, you know, we are clutching on to something. On something on which we hope to base our lives. Everybody has faith in something. Even secular people have an alternate faith. Faith in something. It may be faith in human rationality. It may be faith in the inherent goodness of the human race. It may be faith in the perfectibility of the human race. Well, that's a harder sell these days than it used to be. But the really important thing is to understand that these are all doctrines. These are all part of your creed. These are all articles of faith. Everybody has a faith starting point. That means that faith in the resurrected Christ is not so much a movement from unbelief to belief as it is a movement from one kind of faith to another, one object of faith to another. It's transferring your trust from something that you have now come to see as unworthy of your confidence to something that you now see is really worthy of your confidence. I mean, think of these two stories that we read. Think about Mary and Thomas. You would think that they had, they and the rest of the disciples, you know, that they had every reason to believe in the resurrection.
look at the advantages they had. They'd seen Jesus work miracles over a period of 3 years. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen him feed the 5,000. Like, you know, okay, this isn't a magic trick. You can't relegate it to that. They'd seen these things. 12 men and a bunch of women as well saw all of this over a period of time. They'd seen Jesus raise people from the dead. And they had heard his teaching. Over and over again, he had predicted his betrayal, he had predicted his rejection, his crucifixion, his resurrection on the third day. In fact, he had predicted all of that so often and so openly that even his enemies believed it, because they posted the guards at the tomb. And yet, after all that teaching, here comes Mary to the tomb on the morning of the third day, and she sees the mouth of the tomb open, and she immediately responds, "Oh my goodness, what happened? Somebody stole the body." Oh, why? Why didn't Mary jump to a different conclusion than that? Why didn't she immediately believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, as he himself had said so many times? And why, later, was Thomas so unwilling to accept the testimony of the other disciples? Here's the problem, you see. Unbelief in Jesus Christ is never merely the absence of faith. It is the presence of another faith. It's the presence of an alternate faith, faith in something else. So why is it so difficult for Mary and Thomas and Peter and the other disciples? You know, why is it so difficult, and us, why is it so difficult for us to believe in the resurrection? It's because we are already so intensely committed to something else. What is that? What is that something else? Well, in a word, it's our autonomy. Now you're saying, oh, what is this? Autonomy. Think of an automobile. An automobile is something that moves under its own power. Automobile. Autonomy. Autonomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law. We are a law unto ourselves. Autonomy means that we are utterly convinced that we are absolutely competent to run our own lives. Autonomy means that each of us ultimately trusts in ourselves. Autonomy means that we are our own masters. The default position of every fallen human heart is to assume that we are our own ultimate authority. And that means that if Jesus is who he says he is, then he is challenging your basic assumption about life. No wonder that's such an unwelcome thought to so many people. Autonomy means self-rule, self-mastery. If Jesus is Lord, then you are not. There is a God. See, this is the first thing we've all got to get right. There is a God, and it's not me. Oh, and don't worry, it's not you either. You know? Imagine what that would be like in a planet full of billions of people. You know, there ain't room enough in this planet for all of us, gods. If Jesus is Lord, then you are not autonomous. If Jesus is Lord, then you don't have the ultimate power over your life. And if you're honest, you have to admit that is an unpleasant thing. That's something your natural reaction to is to recoil against it. So if you're here this morning and you're saying, well, you know, it may be so easy for some of those other people here to believe that Jesus is the God-man, that Jesus was raised from the dead, but I'm a skeptic. I'm a thoroughgoing skeptic. Well, my advice to you is, fine, great, be a thoroughgoing skeptic. But if you are a thoroughgoing skeptic, then at least be honest enough to be willing to be skeptical about your skepticism. You know, you ought to be willing to be... To try to, you ought to be willing to doubt your doubts. I mean, otherwise, you're not really being a skeptic, are you? You just adopted a, you're just entrenched in your, in your faith position as it stands. Why do you assume that your chosen belief system is superior to the Christian message? Why do you assume that your faith in your skepticism is more rational than the gospel? In other words, are you willing to consider the possibility that your doubts about Jesus may be based on an irrational faith in your own autonomy? Are you willing to consider the possibility that your faith in your own competence is misplaced? How do you know that you're capable of running your own life? What does your track record show? How do you know that you're capable of sorting out all the problems and questions of life on your own? You see, faith in Jesus Christ is difficult, but it's not difficult because it's an irrational leap. It's difficult because you are already so intensely committed to something else. Are you willing to consider that far from helping you to see life more clearly, your skepticism is blinding you to the truth? That's the first thing. Resurrection faith is the transfer of a confidence that has always existed in your heart, a transfer from one thing to another. It's redirecting your confidence from one object to another. Here's the second principle. Resurrection faith is confidence not merely in what Jesus has said, but in what Jesus has done. About 100 years ago, lots of people started saying things like this. Oh, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, those things aren't really that important. You know, you can be a Christian and not believe those things. That's what people were saying. It's the moral teaching of Jesus that's really important, that we really need to pay attention to. And it's the Sermon on the Mount, it's his commands, it's his imperatives. Those are the things that we need to pay attention to. In fact, several years ago, something similar happened again. It was a kind of mini movement. A lot of people started wearing these bracelets, you know, that said WWJD. What would Jesus do? It was a movement that focused on the moral teaching of Jesus, but neglected who he was and what he's done. And here's the remarkable thing about both of those movements is neither one of those movements produced any real lasting change in people's lives. Why not? It's because when you divorce the moral teaching of Jesus from faith in the resurrected Christ himself, there's no power for change. You know, it's as if you remove the generator from the power plant. I mean, think about it. Look at Mary and Thomas. Why did they have to meet the resurrected Christ before their lives were changed? Why did they have to actually, you know, encounter him? Well, before they met the risen Christ, their lives were a mess. A hot mess, yeah. They were sad. They were depressed. They were literally hopeless. They were cowering in fear. They had no idea where their lives were going. Why? I mean, they had Jesus' teaching. They had his moral instruction. For 3 years, they had taught. He had taught them to love their neighbors as themselves. He had taught them to turn the other cheek. He had taught them to go the second mile. But that just wasn't enough to transform their lives. Quite the contrary, it was just enough to crush them because they could never accomplish those things. You see, unless you have a personal relationship of trust with Jesus Christ, then his moral teaching is only going to serve to just smash your heart right into the ground. Because you can never live up to it. It isn't the abstract principles that change people's lives. It's a personal relationship with God. So it's, you know, it's fine to say love your neighbor as yourself in the abstract, but if what if your neighbor has a communicable disease? What if your neighbor has a terminal illness? Are you going to move in and, you know, go into his apartment or, you know, his home and take care of him? Are you going to risk your life like that? Actually, I have an example in mind. There are a couple of plagues, I think they were in the 2nd and 4th centuries, that swept through the Roman Empire. And you know what happened? Even the famous physician Galen fled the cities. Everybody in the cities, you know, they were infecting each other. They had no idea of germ theory or anything like that, but they were infecting each other. And Galen, all they knew is that if you're near somebody who's sick, you're probably going to get sick, and if they die, you're going to die. So Galen left. All the Christians moved in. They moved into the cities. They moved in at the risk of their lives, and they took care of the sick and dying. And many of them died, too. What gave them the moral power to do that? What gave them the courage to do that? It wasn't belief in an abstract principle, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. It was faith in the resurrected Christ. It was resurrection faith. Christianity does not, absolutely not say, here are the moral principles of Jesus. If you obey these, then God will accept you. Absolutely not. That's not the Christian message. Now, I have to say, that's what a lot of people I meet think it is, but it's not it at all. You know, a lot of people say, well, if you keep these rules, God will save you in the end. Maybe, if you do enough. No, Christianity does not say that. That's what religion tells you. That's what all the religions in the world tell you, but Christianity is utterly different. Christianity says, here is God who has entered space and time in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Christianity says, here is the God-man who died for you in your place. Here is the God-man who on the cross has absorbed the wrath of God for you, the judgment of God for you. Christianity says, here's the God-man who has been raised from the dead, is ascended to heaven, and will at the end of history return to judge the living and the dead. He is your king. He is your savior. He is the one you should trust with your ultimate destiny. Now, if you really believe that, if you really believe not merely what Jesus taught, but what he has done, that has the power to change you. I can tell you that from experience. That will give you hope. Okay. The resurrection faith is a transfer of a confidence that has always existed in your heart. Second, resurrection faith is confidence not merely in what Jesus said, but what he's done. But one more thing. Resurrection faith is unconditional surrender. In other words, you can't come to Jesus and say, well, I'll trust you as long as you meet my conditions. I've been a pastor for over 35 years. I never stop being amazed by that. But it's been 35 years now about that. And I've noticed that when it comes to church membership, there are some people who want to join the church, but they want to do it on their own terms. There's a kind of a subtext to their membership vows that goes like this. I love this church, and I have a wonderful plan for its life. In other words, yeah, I'll submit myself to the government and discipline of the church as long as you meet my conditions. Well, some people try to treat Jesus the same way, you know. They say, sure, Jesus, I trust you. As long as you do things my way, as long as you meet my expectations. Look at Thomas. You see what he does in verse 25? I know maybe you don't have it in front of you, but he says, Thomas is the epitome, you know, doubting Thomas, he's the epitome of the skeptic. And he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. the audacity. But you see, what happens when Jesus actually does show up a week later? Jesus sort of calls his bluff. He says, "Okay, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." But you know what? There's no evidence that I can find that Thomas actually followed through with that demand. Maybe he did later, but for the moment, he simply bows down before Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." He doesn't say, "Well, let me touch you first, just to be sure." No. He says, "My Lord and my God." Years ago, I ran across a story. I think it was in a book called Silly Stories, and it definitely is a silly story, but it was called The Ant and the Elephant. And it's a story about an ant that tries to make an elephant its pet. If you have any kind of imagination, you can imagine what that looks like. It's pretty silly. Well, how much more silly do you think it might be for a human being to say to the creator and sustainer of the universe, "Sure, I believe in you, but only if you first meet some of my conditions"? What the heck are you trying to do? You're not bowing to God in that. You're trying to make him your pet deity. Resurrection faith is faith that trusts God, not because he might heal your broken marriage, not because he might heal the tear in your heart, you know, not because he might help you get a better job, not because of anything else that you want. No, resurrection faith is faith that trusts God because of what he has already done for you in Christ, not because of anything he might do for you in the future. Resurrection faith is faith that trusts God because of what he has already done for you in Christ, no matter what else he brings into your life. What is that? What has God done for you in Christ? Those of you who are here from one week to the next, I know on a regular basis, know that my favorite answer to that question is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that says, "God made him who had no sin," who is obviously Jesus, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, Jesus bore your sin. Jesus took the punishment you deserved. Jesus was rejected so that you could be accepted. So you're trusting something. What is it? What is the basis for your hope in the midst of suffering? What do you suppose Jesus might do in your life or with your life if you transfer your trust unconditionally to him? Let's pray together. Oh God, we need you. Oh God, our Lord Jesus, help us to trust you. Not just for little things here and there, but for our ultimate destiny. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.